You are listening to The Golden Thread, a sermon series from Mosaic Church, where we discover how Jesus is woven throughout Scripture, tying all of God's Word together. For more content and information, visit us at mosaicfl.org.
Good evening, everyone. Thanks. Appreciate that. I was pretty excited about tonight, talking about Esther, until this morning when Joel said that it was ladies' night, and I kind of started getting concerned. Why was I the one that was selected for, you know, what he would call ladies' night? And I thought, well, it's not because I'm the best looking, because Joel and Reno both have me beat on that. And I was like, it's not because I have the most, like, gracious spirit about me, because Reno blows all of us out of the water. So it must be because I'm the most girly. And you know what? That's okay. I'm okay with that. My security is found in Christ, that I'm a creature of His, and that He is the one that created me and made me the way that He wants me to be. So I'm great with that. I'm really, really great with that. In fact, it helps me relate to the story better. And this whole week, I tell you what, this week has been fairly crazy. It's been an odd week for me. And being able to wrestle through this story every day has been really, really helpful, and I've really begun to identify with this story. And it's not the first story that I've identified with. Ever since I was a kid, I began identifying with stories. Whatever stories my dad would read to me. In fact, when I was a kid, my dad used to lay by us at night, and he used to make up these stories about Brady Man and Super Cooper, and we would always be fighting some evil villain that was like Vacuum Cleaner Man or Carpet Man or whatever he saw around the room at the time, because he couldn't think of a villain. And so he'd be telling us these stories, and he'd get us all excited, and we'd be all riled up, and my mom would get so mad at him, because she'd be like, they're trying to go to bed. Don't get them all excited and all riled up before bed. But then we'd be all like fighting, and Brady Man would punch Vacuum Cleaner Man, and they'd take him to the jail and lock it up, and no keys, stay forever. And so every single story I heard, whatever we read, or whatever movie I watched, I totally identified with the hero. You know, because it was like there was always someone that was like from humble circumstances that just became the savior of the world. And I was always like, yes, and everybody loved him. And I wanted to be that person. Did you guys feel the same way? I mean, I wanted to be Superman, as I'm sure you guys have heard me tell a few stories about me dressing up like Superman and changing clothes in phone booths and all kind of crazy stuff. But I also wanted to be Batman. I wanted to be Spider-Man, any of the superheroes. When Star Wars came along, well, I guess I came along after Star Wars, but, you know, when I got to watch it, I wanted to be Luke Skywalker, you know, the savior of the galaxy, until the second one where Darth Vader was like telling him he was his father, and Luke was like, no, I'm crying. No, you're not my father. And I was like, oh gosh, no, I don't want to be you. But then in the third one, he came back strong, and I was like, I wanted to be Luke, because I identify with the hero of the story. And as I've had conversations with lots of people, they identify with the hero of the story as well. In fact, my wife wants to be Iron Man. Iron Man's not a girl, but Iron Man is the hero of the story, and she loves Iron Man. And I think everybody kind of identifies with those type of things. And I think the reason is because the stories that we see, the stories that we hear, they're great stories. But they're great stories because I believe that they're retelling a great story. I mean, there's stories that just ring true in our soul because they ring true. Because they're retelling a story that God has written on our hearts. God has written into our souls, into our very DNA. The story of Jesus. We retell it over and over and over and over again. Look at some of the greatest movies, some of the famous movies. We've got The Dark Knight, for instance. You've got Bruce Wayne, who is also Batman. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I just ruined it for you. But Bruce Wayne is also Batman, and he's the savior of Gotham. And he goes through the nights fighting crime and saving people. And then in The Dark Knight, you have Harvey Two-Faced, who was supposed to be Gotham's hero, but then he falls and murders some people. And so, but what happens in order to save Gotham, it's kind of complicated, Batman takes the rap for that. And so he takes on the sin of Harvey, and yet is still the savior of Gotham. I mean, is that not the story of Jesus? Look at Lord of the Rings. You've got Frodo Baggins, the little bitty, tiny hobbit, you know, little creature, a little elfly creature that's just tiny, and no one, they don't even look at him. They're just like, it's just like a child. And this little bitty child takes upon the burden of the world, wears it around his neck, carries it all the way to the big mountain, and there deals with it. I mean, is that not the story of Jesus? Look at The Matrix. I mean, that one, come on. I mean, if there's ever been a story, a secular story that has really told the story of Jesus, been an archetype of Christ, that's it. You have the world. It's all in ruin. Everything is wrong. And yet, they don't even see it. They can't even tell because you know, the quote-unquote devil has pulled the wool over their eyes. And so everything is wrong, and yet this guy has been prophesied. Over and over throughout the years, the prophecies, he will come. He will be the one. He will save the world. And then he comes. And he starts performing all these miracles, these things that people are like, how did you do that? You move like no human can move. It's unbelievable what you can do. And then he has to die and be raised back to life before he becomes the savior of the world. I mean, come on. That's the story of Jesus. And we tell it over and over and over again because it rings true in all of our souls, because it is the one true, real story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of despair. It's a story of peace and joy. It's a story of righteousness, of everything being made right. It's an unbelievable story. And I think it's kind of cool, kind of interesting that we continue to retell it over and over. I think it gives us some of those hints that there must be a God. But here's the thing. We retell the story over and over, but if you look into Scripture, God pre-tells the story over and over. He tells the story before it actually happens, over and over. And only God could you know, through all these crazy circumstances that the world finds themselves in, raise up humans to be better than they could possibly be and be the saviors of their time. It's unbelievable. It's mind-blowing that he does this, that he pre-writes the story and the way that he does it and the way that he crafts it. It's amazing. And tonight is no different. The story of Esther is the same. It's amazing how God has pre-written his story throughout the story of Esther. Why don't you guys open your Bibles to page 353, and we're going to jump into the story of Esther. It's a pretty interesting story. You've got King, how do you say his name? Ahasuerus, which is also, his Greek name is Xerxes. So if you study history and you know about the Persian Empire, King Xerxes, the great King Xerxes, this is who Ahasuerus is. What's going on is he's the king, he's kind of the ruler of the empire. And what has happened is back like, I don't know, 70-something years before Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was destroyed and they were taken captive into Babylon. And so they were held captive in Babylon, and then Persia came and conquered Babylon, and so now they're in the land of Persia, in the nation of Persia, all these Jews. And so King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, he's here, he's hanging out, they're having this gigantic party, this gigantic festival. There's wine, and there's fun and games, and all kind of stuff is going on for like 6 months. And at the end of the 6 months, he's like, hey, I want to show off my wife. My wife is unbelievable. Bring the queen before me. And the queen is like, oh, no, he didn't. No, there's no way I'm coming before these people, all these drunkards and whatnot. And so the king is furious, right? He's ticked. And the funny thing for me is not only is the king ticked, but all these men are furious and ticked. They're unbelievably mad. And the reason is because they say, here we go. Let's read. Why don't you guys look at page 353, verse 16 of chapter 1. And this is one of the king's officials. It says, then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's official, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Isn't this great? They're like, the women are going to rebel. They're going to stop doing whatever we tell them to do. So you've got to do something, king. You have to do something. What are we going to do if our wives stop doing what we say? I love this problem. It's such a great problem. And so what happens is the king does this, or he says this. If it pleases the king, verse 19, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and of the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king, Ashurus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so what they're saying is, what we want you to do is issue a royal edict, an edict where the king gives his royal seal. And in that nation, in the nation of the Medes and the Persians, if a king gave an edict and he put his royal seal, like the signet of his ring, stamped it on there, it was a law that could not be revoked, not by anyone, not even the king himself. And so they're like, hey, issue an edict, you know, that reprimands Vashti so our wives don't rebel against us, right? And so that's what's going on. And so they have this, what they do is they have this this time where he revokes the queen and revokes her status, and then he starts getting lonely. And so some of the men around him say, hey, what you need to do is have a beauty contest. Have this beauty contest of all the beautiful women from all the provinces, and then pick the most beautiful one, and then she'll replace Vashti. Okay, so that's what they're doing. And so the king then discovers Esther. And we pick up chapter 2, verse 5. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadashad, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So what we have Mordecai, this guy who is a Jew, and he is a descendant of King Saul's father. I don't know if you guys remember King Saul. He was the first king of Israel, and King Saul's dad was Kish, or what was it? Yes, Kish. It was Kish. And so he's a descendant from where Saul was. And then they were taken captive, and Mordecai takes Ruth under his wing as his daughter, because Esther's parents die. And so she becomes Mordecai's daughter, and then she's really, really pretty. And so throughout these events that go on, she ends up becoming the queen. The king is pleased with her. He finds her the most beautiful, the most pleasant, maybe the one that will always obey his command. I'm not really sure. But he loves Esther, and so he chooses Esther to be the queen. After that, what happens? Let's look at verse 21. There's a plot against the king, and this is what happens. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, man, there's some names in this thing, let me just tell you. Bigthan, whatever, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So there's this plot against the king. These two eunuchs want to go and kill the king. They're frustrated with the king. Obviously, they're going to kill him. Mordecai hears of this plot. He tells Esther, who tells the king. It's kind of a junior high thing. And then what they do is they hang those guys. And then they write it in the book of records, in the book of Chronicles, of the great deeds that Mordecai helped save the king. And this is going to come back later in the story. What happens after this is there becomes a bad guy kind of gets raised up. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of
and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Here's a little background. You've got Haman the Agite. He's a descendant of these people that used to live in the land of Israel that the Israelites were supposed to totally wipe out. Well, they didn't do that. Saul becomes king, and he kind of has a war with them. And he fights, and he defeats them. And God says to defeat them all, to kill them all, even the king. But Saul doesn't kill the king Agag. And so Samuel, the prophet, has to end up killing Agag. So you've got Mordecai, who's a descendant of Kish, who's the fall of Saul, the father of Saul. And then you've got Haman, who's a descendant of the Agites. And now you've got some conflict going on. Because Haman's got some baggage towards the Jews. Because they were defeating them. They defeated them over and over again. Now, they didn't kill them all like God commanded them to. And now you can kind of see the tricklings down of what happens when you don't follow God's command. You have problems later on. And so what happens is there's this giant problem. Haman gets promoted. He's like the second in command, and he hates the Jews. And so Mordecai won't bow down to him, so now he wants to destroy all of the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be declared that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, and that they may put it to the king's treasuries.' So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you.'" So the king does that. It gives him his signet ring. Haman makes this decree to kill all the Jews, and the king Haman seals it with the king's signature or the signet ring, which means it's a law that cannot be broken. And then we have verse 13. "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day." So we've got a problem on our hands, right? You've got Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who is uttering lies to the king, saying that these Jews, they don't follow after what your commands are. And it's not to your profit to tolerate them anymore. So if it pleases you, you should destroy them for your honor. Can you hear his slithery tongue? It's unbelievable. And so what happens? Mordecai hears of the plan. Chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except to the one the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come to the king these last 30 days. Okay, Mordecai hears of the plot to kill all the Jews. And he's like, "Well, I got an ace in the hole. I've got my, you know, cousin slash daughter, you know, Arkansas relationship going on." And she happens to be the queen of the entire country, right? And so I'm going to say, hey, go plead to the king to save us. Please save us. And then Esther hears of this plan and she's like, wait a second. This may not work out so well for me. Because here's the thing. The king hasn't called for me in 30 days. So I'm not really sure how he feels about me right now. I mean, 30 days. That's a long time to go without seeing your wife. I think a day is a long time. 30 days without seeing your wife. So if Jennifer and I were, you know, hanging out and then it had been 30 days since I was like, hey, I want to see you. What do you think she'd feel? You think she'd feel like I really love her, that I really care about her? Probably not. And so Esther's like, he's not real fond of me right now. And if I go before him, the law states, if I go before him, I'm going to die. Unless, perhaps, you know, for chance, he holds out his scepter to accept me. So she's scared she's going to die. She's like, I don't know. This, you know, Mordecai, this plan might cost me my life. Are you sure? And so she goes back in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she wrestles with this. It's a tough decision. And yet she yields to, you know, Mordecai, her father's will. And she's saying, hey, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. I will go and save my people. And so what happens is she fasts for 3 days. For pretty much what she does is prepare herself for the next 3 days to die. Because she thinks she's probably going to die. The king probably doesn't like her that much right now. And so she's probably going to die. And so what happens is they fast. She goes to the king. He does extend his scepter to her. Good news. Extends his scepter. And he's like, Esther, I hadn't seen you in such a long time. How are you doing? What do you want? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And Esther's like, I just want you to come to this banquet that I prepared for you. In fact, just you and Haman, come to this banquet that I prepared for you. And the king's like, all right, let's do it. And so they go, and Haman's like, just me and the king? Just me, the king, and the queen? Are you kidding me? I must be the second greatest person in all the world right now. I'm going to this banquet that the queen has prepared for me. It's probably in my honor. Because that was the kind of guy that Haman was. And so they go to this banquet. And when they're eating this great food, it's unbelievable. The king is like, oh my, this is amazing. Esther, you shouldn't have. What can I do for you? Please tell me anything up to half my kingdom. And she's like, you know what? Just come back tomorrow and I'll prepare a banquet for you guys again tomorrow. You and Haman both, come back. And the king's like, okay, you sure that's it? And she's like, yeah. And so what happens this night is the king goes home. And the king is kind of troubled. And he can't sleep. And so he's like, hey, guys, come read the book of the Chronicles to me. And so what they do is they read the Chronicles of their book. And what sticks out to him is what Mordecai did for the king. And he realizes, wait a second, I haven't rewarded Mordecai for saving my life. Remember when those two eunuchs were going to kill me? I haven't rewarded him. And back in that culture, that was extreme offense. That was terrible bad luck. And so he's like, I need to reward him. Well, meanwhile, Haman goes home to his wife, and as he's walking, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai's not bowing down to him. And he is so mad. He is so ticked off. He goes home and he's troubled. He's like, oh, I'm so mad. And his wife's like, what's wrong? And he's like, Mordecai. And she's like, well, I tell you what, go kill him. Just kill him, you know? And he's like, sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's do that. Let's build some gallows. So they build some big old gallows that they're going to hang Mordecai on the next day. And then Haman, the next day, goes to the king. And he's like, thinking to himself, man, life is good. Life is really, really good. And the king says to him, Haman, I'm so glad you're here. There is a man that I want to honor. What should the king do to honor him? And Haman's like, he's about to honor me. Are you kidding me? Well, then, king, I mean, if you want to honor someone, I don't know who it is. What you should do is give him your robes that you have worn. And you should parade him around on a horse in front of everyone saying, hey, this is the man that the king wants to honor. And the king is like, that is the best idea. You go do that for Mordecai. And Haman's like, I'm sorry, you must be going through a tunnel. I thought you said Mordecai. Did you mean Haman? And so what he does is he has to parade Mordecai, this guy he's furious with, this guy he hates. He has to parade him around on a horse and say, this is the man the king wants to honor. This is the man the king wants to honor. And I love that. What a great part of this story. What a great twist of fate, a great twist of what's going on. And so they do that, and then they come back to the banquet with Esther. And Esther prepares this banquet. It's unbelievable. The king is awestruck again. He's like, Esther, what should I do for you? What could I do for you up to half of my kingdom? Please let me know. And if you guys would turn to chapter 7, verse 3, it's the next page, 356. Esther says this. It says, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. What do you think the king's going to do right now? The king is really happy with Esther. He's just offered to give half of his kingdom. And she's like, my only request is, don't let me and my people die. And he's like, Are you kidding me? Who did this? Who? Tell me who. And she's like, I'll give you a hint. He's sitting next to you, and his name rhymes with Haman. And so the king is furious. He's so furious that he leaves the room to compose himself because he just can't handle it. And at this point, Haman's like, I don't think things are going to go too well for me. This looks pretty bad. So he goes to the couch where Esther is sitting. He starts begging for his life. Esther, please, please help me, please, please. And as he's on the couch begging for his life, the king comes back in, sees him on the couch with Esther. He's already mad at him. And now he thinks he's trying to attack Esther. And so the king flips and they cover Haman's head and they take him to be killed. And some guy says, oh, hey, king, he just built some gallows to kill Mordecai. What do you say we use those? And king's like, that is a great idea. Go hang him on those gallows that he built for Mordecai. Pretty crazy. Pretty crazy. And then what happens after this is we have, you know, seemingly a lot of things are put to right. However, remember that unbreakable law? The law that he signed with his signet ring, this law that no one can break, even the king, it's still enacting. So the Jews are still going to die. And so this is what Esther says in chapter 8, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? The king Asher said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Verse 14, so the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. What happens? We have this law, this unbreakable law, this law that the king himself cannot break. And Esther's like, break the law. And the king's like, I will definitely help you. In fact, I just hung my second in command because he was plotting against you guys. But I can't revoke this thing. So you guys write an edict, whatever you want. Here's my signet ring. You write it, you sign it, and then we'll send it out quick. And that's what will happen. And so what happens is they write this edict that the Jews should protect themselves. They let the Jews know, hey, this is what's going on. You guys need to protect yourselves. And so the king himself is using his power to protect the Jews against this edict that he issued that was going to kill them. And so what happens is the Jews end up defeating all their enemies, and everything is great and grand and wonderful and awesome. Life is good again. Now, this was cool when I started to put this together. Let's recap this story. You've got Esther. You know, you've got a king. There's a king. He's the ruler of pretty much the whole world, right? And he needs a new wife. And so he finds Esther. This girl who was born into humble circumstances, without a mom and dad. She's born into a captive people. She's grown up in exile most of her life. And so she gets discovered by the king. But then there's an enemy, Haman. The enemy not only of her father, not only of her, but also her people. Enemy of the Jews. And this guy goes to the king and utters lies to the king to get him to kill the people. For the king's honor, to kill the people. So the king issues a law that cannot be revoked. A law that because of this law, in light of this law, all the Jews are going to die. Then Esther is like asked by Mordecai to go and risk her life for the people. And she's like, I'm not really sure. And she wrestles with it. This is a very, very difficult decision because this is going to cost her life. You know, she could have just shut up. She could have just, you know, lived, you know, her life and died and been fine. And she wrestles with it. And yet she submits to her father's command, goes before the king. And before that, for the 3 days before that, she prepares herself to die, goes before the king, offers her life for the people. And then wins favor in the king's eyes. And because of the favor that the king has on Esther, he goes and he protects the Jews, her people. That's pretty much the summary of the story, right? Okay, stop me if you've heard this before. You've got a king, let's call him the God of the universe, who rules over everything. The creator of the world, God of gods, King of kings, right? Now he has an unbreakable law. God is holy. He is set apart. He is righteous. And nothing that is unholy can come in the presence of God. So in the end, when everything, all this earth and heaven pass away, and everything is standing in the presence of God, only those things that are holy and righteous and set apart can be in the presence of God. Everything else must die, right? And so what happens is there's an adversary, the devil, who comes to God night and day, tattletelling on all of the people of the world, saying, hey, did you see what they did? Did you see what she said? Did you see what he did? Did you see how he thought this? And every day saying, hey, you need to kill them for your honor. But God decides to send Jesus, who is the Son of God, God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has everything. He's God. And yet he doesn't consider his godhood something to be grasped onto. And he humbles himself. He empties himself and becomes a bondservant. He becomes a human in the likeness of man, in the appearance of a man. He's born into humble circumstance. His mom is Mary. She's in the middle of a scandal because she's pregnant and it wasn't Joseph, so obviously it's some other guy. She's an adulteress. He's born into humble circumstances. He's born into a manger. He's laid in a feeding trough. Shepherds are the ones that celebrate him. And then he has to flee for his life to Egypt, and he grows up in exile among an oppressed people who are oppressed by Rome, the Jews, his people, oppressed by Rome. He comes back from exile. He grows up, finishes growing up, starts his ministry, and then he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. His life is sold for 30 pieces of silver. He wrestles with God in the garden. God, please, if this is not your will, if there's another way, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. And yet, not my will, but thy will be done. And he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, dies on the cross, spends 3 days in the grave, is raised to life again. And because of the favor that God has on the Son, because of what the Son did, because of the Son's righteousness, all the people are saved. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, this is the story of Jesus. This is the story of the world. This is the story of us in this brief moment in Esther's life. And this rings true in my heart. This rings true in my soul. And I don't know if it does for you, but the thing is that I discovered today was that I, as I was reading, I related to Esther. I was like, yeah, you know, she's the queen and she humbles herself and she's great and she's beautiful and everyone likes her and then she saves the people. But the problem is I'm not Esther in this story. None of us are Esther in this story. You know who we are in this story? We're one of the Jews. One of those people that it barely even talks about in the story. You know, some of those Jews, there wasn't the internet. Everything wasn't made public instantly. Some of them had no clue what was going on. Some of them had no clue their lives were in danger, that they were about to be killed for an edict they had no clue about. Some of them may have known about the edict, but they didn't know about Esther. They may not have known that she was queen. They definitely didn't know that she was a Jew. They didn't know that she was about to risk her life for them. We're those people. We're the people in the story that are being saved, not the people that are doing the saving. You see, the story is about Jesus. It's not about us. The story of the Bible from the beginning to the end is about Jesus Christ, about him, his work on the cross, his saving work, his righteousness, his holiness, the amazing things that he has done. The Bible's about Jesus. I've got a video that I want you guys to watch. It's got some pictures in it, but it has Tim Keller narrating this video, and this video is unbelievable, and it does a great job of wrapping up our series of the Golden Thread. Why don't you guys take a look?
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do, or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts, how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king, and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
And here's the thing. That wasn't easy for me to hear because I wanted the story to be about me. I wanted to be the hero of the story. I wanted to be the one that everyone loved, that everyone lifted up. But what I have realized over and over is that is good news that the story's not about me. It's good news that I'm not the hero, that I don't have to save myself, that I don't have to save anyone else, that there's no pressure, there's no weight rested on me. It's good news that the story's about Jesus, that it's about God, that it's about the creator of the universe. Because God, the creator of the universe, saved us, and all we have to do is rest in his grace. We just have to rest in Christ, in his loving arms. And the thing is I'm an adopted son of God, the one who the story is about. You're an adopted son and daughter of the one who the story is about, the creator of the world, the savior of the world, and he has your back. He cares about you and he loves you, and all you have to do is abide in Christ, to fall at his feet and worship and love and adore. Allow him to fill you with his spirit. Allow him to fill you with his power. Allow him to give you what you need to be all that you can be for Christ, for him, the one who the story is about. And what I've found when I rest in that is freedom. Such amazing, amazing freedom. When I realize that the story is not about me, it's a good thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. The story is not about me. Thank you so much. The story is about you. And the one who the story is about loves me so deeply, loves all of us so deeply, unconditionally, cares about us so much that you sent your son to be the punishment for the edict that you issued, to take your wrath for us. God, thank you so much. Lord, I pray that we would begin to see your story in everything and that we would use that to bring glory and honor to you. God, you are so good. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Be with us as we worship your name. Help us to sing loudly your praise to you who is worthy of worship. In your son's precious name, Jesus Christ, amen.